Have you ever issued a simple command, or to the parents and things that happens, but in other places as well, have you issued a simple command that turned into a fiasco, that turned into a whole host of problems? A simple thing, let's do this, that 10 minutes later, an hour later, has turned into more than you can handle and spilling off the sides. Happens plenty as a parent. We say, hey, let's get this room clean, or something like that. And it turns into a fight, and then it turns into a fight about the fight, and whatever else goes on, and the whole thing just spirals out of control. Paul's simple Eucharistic tradition, what he gave, what he received from the Lord, he gave to the Corinthians, and they proceeded to mess it up. The simple commands of take bread, break it, and eat it together in the Lord's name, and take the cup and drink it together as often as you do it in the Lord's name until he comes, it's pretty simple. Eating bread and drinking a cup is simple business. But for the Corinthians, they got brought into this agape feast, the love feast. And in that mix of the agape, it became a divided issue because of the divisions in the church. They took a simple command to eat the bread and drink the cup together, brought it in there, and that sort of fiasco messed it all up. With these words, as we move into verse 23, we move into the most direct teaching of the Lord's Supper that's in the Scriptures. The most direct teaching to the church of here's what you do. Here's what the Lord's Supper is. Practice it this way. Here are the problems that you've brought into it. Here's a way to sort through that and wait for each other and come and eat together at the Lord's table. Pretty simple, but direct teaching from the Scripture, from the Apostle Paul regarding the Lord's Supper. And just as a general note, the terms the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, all mean the same thing. And they're all ours to use. Sometimes we think the word Eucharist is a high church or a Roman Catholic or possibly an Eastern Orthodox way of talking about the Lord's Supper. It is not. It is historic Catholic talk the church has always had and that the Scriptures give us. And the way the Scriptures give us that is when the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, he gave thanks for it. He Eucharized the bread. That's where the word comes from. So we have the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and communion, all referring to the same meal, the same miniature meal we have as a church, and all kind of getting at different parts of it as well. More of that later. Not today, another time. I want to look from the text here, starting in verse 23, and really just that first section, that first part of verse 23, at Paul's position, what he passed on to them, and what he received. So first, Paul's position then, in relation to the church of Corinth, and the big fiasco that's gone on there, one of many, it turns out. The church is full of all kinds of problems. But one of the greatest problems they have, and in fact what Paul says is the number one problem, is that they're a divided church. And they're divided all the way down to the practice of the Lord's Supper. Divided all the way down to the very heart of worship, where we come to the table of Jesus Christ, who, as it were, girds himself and feeds us. Feeds us with himself. Gives us his own flesh and blood. So where is Paul in the middle of this? First, the grammatical prominence of Paul, right there at the beginning of verse 23. Young's literal translation, the YLT, translates it thusly. For I received from the Lord that which also I did deliver to you. Doubles up the I. For I received from the Lord what I also have given to you. Paul brings himself right in the middle of what he's discussing. There's divisions among the church in Corinth, all the way down to the Lord's table, and he says, but I gave you something. I was there. I know what instruction you received regarding the Eucharist because I gave it to you. I didn't hear secondhand. I'm not building on someone else's foundation. I gave it to you. I spent a year and a half with you in Corinth. We can read about that in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, how Paul eventually lands in Corinth there and spends a year and a half evangelizing the Jews, discipling the church, drawing the Gentiles, teaching them these things, giving to them, delivering to them what he had received doctrinally, but also as far as the traditions of the way the church is going to practice things like the Lord's Supper in particular. Paul knew the Corinthian church. It wasn't just the church for us, like they're like almost invisible brothers out there back in history. We don't really know them. We know they existed. We know they had problems. We know Paul wrote one epistle to them, probably a second one we don't have, and a third one, which we do have, we call 2 Corinthians, addressing issues and works with them, but he knew them. He loves them. He spent 18 months with them, ministering to them. The Apostle Paul in their midst. And yet he walks out of that and he leaves Corinth and they proceed, just like churches typically do, to start messing things up. And he has to write letters back to them and visit them later to try and fix some of these problems. But remember, they're people he knew. They're his friends. They're people he loves in the Lord Jesus Christ and has ministered to, again, for 18 months. Paul had firsthand knowledge of what they knew because he taught them. He was there with them. So Paul's position then at Corinth is a teacher. They knew him. They're wrapped around him. And these things that he now has to reintroduce about the Lord's Supper, he's certainly reintroducing because he's introduced them before. He gave them before the very same things he's now going to give them again in the form of a letter. Of course, all this is by God's providence. It's God who called Paul to be the apostle, sent him on his missions, landed him by his providence in Corinth for a year and a half. This is God's providence. And as Paul addresses the problem in Corinth, he addresses what God has instituted. Did God institute as a I would say, means of grace or sacrament, the love feast, the agape? That's what they simply call it, the agape. No. I mean, we're supposed to have fellowship. We're supposed to break bread together and live together. But God's given the Lord's Supper. He says, the things got mixed up. The supper of the Lord has been mixed up into the church's way of eating and having a meal together. And God didn't institute the agape as some definitive institution in the church. But he has instituted the Lord Jesus Christ, the supper. That's something that the Lord has given to the church. And trying to distinguish them by God's grace in this epistle, in this letter, the practice of the church and what they had taken on and what God actually told them to do. So you've kind of taken it into yourselves and changed it around and messed it up. But I'm here to distinguish then from your practice of the agape and bringing the Lord's Supper into that. Into here's a simple table with the Lord. You break the bread together. You eat it together. You drink the cup together. And you wait for one another. And Paul addresses now the biggest thing here is the congregation is divided. Notice how Paul addresses that division. He doesn't say, okay, what I want you to do is make small groups and have someone from every demographic that's having problems get into each of these small groups. And then when you're getting together in small groups, you say compliments about each other. And through that, it will breach these gaps and the divisions in the church. Maybe that can be done. Maybe that would be helpful. Paul says, what I want you to do is eat the bread and drink the cup together. I want you to come and worship to the Lord's table. And as you worship together, as you eat of the table together, that will bridge the gaps. That will heal the divides. Right? The worship's the point. Not other things we could do, but the very table itself is a powerful tool in the lives of God's people to fix the problems of the church. I hope you get that. The table that we're going to come to today is a way God fixes his church. It's the way he builds us up together. It's a way he meets us and says, repent of that division, repent of your lust, repent of your anger, repent of your sins together, and come together as one body. Feed upon Jesus together. Receive from him his flesh and blood, and rest in Christ together. And that will be the way toward fixing the problems, the sinful problems of the church. There is sacramental power in the Lord's Supper, which is to say, the Holy Spirit uses this means to feed the people of God, to give us repentance, to draw us back together, to feed us and unite us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has a particular position there as the minister who gave them all this, and then in time watched them screw it all up, and then writes back to them and say, here's how we're going to fix it. You're going to come right back to the table and do it correctly. And as we do that, then God's going to fix and heal these divisions in our midst, in your midst. For I received, Paul says, and again, that I is in the kind of front of the sentence like it often is, and so on. So focusing on Paul, he says, hey, I did this for you. What did he do for the church? What did he give them? Well, he gave them, he passed on to them something. And even the very word passed on there, find it in the text, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, or passed on to you, is those words themselves have the sense of the way an authority would handle a an inmate or someone who's been arrested, right? That one man has possession of the inmate, and he has received him, and he's going to hand him off to somebody else. This guy's accounted for, right? Where we have, we're signed off at the beginning, we're signed off at the end, we know that this man was handed off, and there's a track record of the official handing off of this inmate or of this person. So Paul received something, it was given to him, and he's going to turn around, he turned around and gave it to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthians. Now, what do we call something like that, particularly of action or the way people in a church would do things that's been given and is passed on, delivered on? We have a word for that. Tradition. The tradition of the church, or the traditions of the church. And I want to explore that a little bit this morning, partially because as Protestants, we get a goofy notion of tradition sometimes. As Roman Catholics, there's a goofy notion of tradition sometimes, and they're different goofy notions. In other words, in different churches, we mess it up differently. And we have our way of messing things up, and others have theirs. But when we hear the word tradition, church tradition, usually our Protestant minds go right to Rome. Say, oh yeah, well there's a church that's full of ungodly traditions and unfaithful traditions, where within the Protestant world we stripped ourselves of those and tried to divest ourselves from these unhealthy, unfaithful traditions so that we can operate in the pure Word of God and in God's instruction through the Word. And of course, we run into problems doing that as well. I recall, as it, you know, mentioned as a joke, John Robbins, who's a whipping boy of mine along with some other folks. He's a reformed guy, though. He's dead now, going on to meet his reward. But he taught us from the Westminster Confession of Faith that tradition has no power. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a tradition. It's a theological, literary tradition. He's going to grab onto the tradition to say tradition has no power. Okay, well, I think we need to think a little better than that as far as what tradition is, how we access it, how we weigh it, and in what way do we figure it out? In what manner do we weigh tradition? And how do we do that sort of thing? So I hope to maybe open up some of this morning as we look at this very small verse. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul conveyed a tradition in the church. He conveyed the way things are done, and he had been there before. So tradition. The first place we can think of traditions is the top of the chapter. Look up at the top of chapter 11. Excuse me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's going to live his life a certain way. He says, live it like I do. Look at me and do like I do. Now, is that tradition? Better believe it. It's a living tradition. So you've seen me act this way, you act this way. But even more than that, look at the second verse. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Right, so when Paul would go around to the churches, he didn't just give doctrinal information. Right? He led the churches in what they did and how they worshipped and how they worked and got along and how they labored out in their daily labor as well. We can see that from 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start reading in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, our epistle is the word there. So Paul says, hey, listen, I want you to stand firm in the Lord and keep your hands on the traditions that we handed down, whether by word, as in person telling you what to do or giving the example, we see it in the next one, or by epistle. Right, so we can see a living reality of the apostle among the churches, teaching and preaching, living before them, but also then as he's absent from them, to be able to write to them and say, keep those things too. Right, what you've seen from me, you do that, and also what you hear from me in letter, keep those traditions as well. Flip to chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us. That's one of the issues in Thessalonica is we got, you know, a bunch of lazy bums. They're idle. That's a problem in that church. There's a threat of laziness. Paul says that's not the tradition, or that's not among the traditions, plural, that I passed on to you. What I passed on to you in Thessalonica was working hard. Get to work. Be sufficient for yourself. Don't depend on other people. Paul being what? The example of it. How did Paul do that? Famously, by making tents. The guy knew how to use his hands to keep himself solvent financially. He says, that's the tradition I left on you. Not to depend on others, but to go ahead and work. And so, therefore, you have something to give, and it stabilizes the church. But that's one of the traditions that Paul left with the church at Thessalonica. So far, positive traditions. So far, things that Paul says, do this. Remember what I did. Imitate me, and I've given these things to you. But the Bible has plenty of negative things to say about traditions as well. Look at Mark chapter 7. I'll just go ahead and read it from the beginning of the chapter. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash, that is, baptize their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, that's the one baptized for. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, baptism of cups and pots and copper vessels, and dining couches. Again, this is a classic text demonstrating that immersion was not the proper form of baptism, as you're not going to do that to a dining couch before you eat on it. Right, the idea is cleansing yourself from the filth of the marketplace, from the filth of the wickedness out there, to have a meal in holiness. So you have a very simple ritual of baptizing your hands, baptizing utensils, all the way down to what you're sitting on, which isn't dragging them into the basement and immersing them in the pool and bringing them back up or something like that was even available to do. Do you see? It's a simple washing, a various washing. More than that, that's all for free. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And we can give an example of that, and Jesus does. But what he's saying is that there are certain traditions, the way that the Jews have done things, coming down from the elders, and the Pharisees and scribes are asking Jesus, well, why don't your disciples do it right? Why don't they do it like they're supposed to do it? And Jesus says, you have a way of taking the commandment of God and displacing it with the tradition of men. Something that men have devised, and in keeping that tradition, you actually spurn the commandment of God. So we can say at least there are two different directions tradition goes in the church. There's a faithful tradition given by the apostles, whether by in their personal interactions, preaching and teaching, and their experience with the churches, but also by epistle, right, what they've written them and what they've told them to do. That's a good tradition or set of traditions that church is to follow. But there are other traditions that are not so good. In fact, they're downright bad because these traditions preclude us. They stop us from obeying God. The tradition offsets and pushes out the commandment of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. In Galatians 1, I can read it to you. Paul talks about his own experience as a Jew in that tradition. Right, the tradition of the elders and what that meant. And then what it meant for him to meet Christ. I'll start reading verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me, that the gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who has set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, that is in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years and so on, he talks about his experience dealing with the other apostles. What he's saying here in Galatians is, I was zealous after the traditions of the elders of my fathers until I met Christ, and I recognized that there was a disjunction here. A lot of these traditions don't lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to separate himself out of that to preach the riches of Christ and to preach the faithful tradition, which he certainly did and instituted as he went through the churches. So tradition cuts all directions. And we can think of traditions even in our own lives. And that's what I want to do. Sometimes we think possibly, and this is a strange thought, but maybe it comes to our minds, that sure, the Old Testament was full of traditions, but not in the New Testament. The New Covenant is tradition-free or something like that. But what I'm here to tell you is that that's simply impossible. It's not possible that the church in history at any given time right now should not have traditions. It's impossible. We meet together week by week on the Lord's Day. We do the same thing every time. We do something different every time. If we do something different every time, that's our tradition. It cuts all directions. So we somehow think we're out. We released the bondage of Rome and all the ungodly traditions of Rome, and we're free from that. But what we've really done is just take on a bunch of other traditions of our own making or something else and thrown off ones that are possibly more historical and importance by doing that. So it cuts all directions. And what I'm calling us to, what I'm calling you to, is to examination. To examination of the traditions. What are the traditions of our church? What are the traditions of your family? What are your personal traditions? What are things that you do over and over again? The way you access things, the way you work through things. These are all traditions for us. Are they traditions that are in keeping with the Word of God? Or are they traditions that undercut the power of the Word of God, undercut the ministry of the Word of God in your life, in your family's life, in the life of the church, our church, but also in the life of the church in general, how the church is, through the centuries, has been built? What are the traditions there, and what's helpful, what's not? What's faithful, what's not? What honors the Lord in accordance with His Word, and what does not? And the things that do not honor the Lord, the things that get in the way of us actually obeying the commandments of God, those are traditions we must get rid of. But traditions that help us honor the Lord are traditions we can keep and grow and make much of. And I mean that in a personal way, in your own family, and as a church, as a worshiping body of Christ, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. So Paul gave them a tradition of the Eucharist. He gave them the tradition of the Lord's Supper that they should keep. That's something he delivered to them, but it's also something which he himself received. The Eucharistic tradition that he passed on, that he taught personally in the Church of Corinth, and that he teaches them now later on by letter, giving them again what he had already given them, that is something he says he received from the Lord. Get right back to 1 Corinthians here. It's not that way. I would have lost the sword drill on this one right now. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. The Eucharistic practice Paul gave in person and by epistle, he received from the Lord. He received, which of course means Jesus. This is something Jesus gave him. Now, thinking of that Galatians text, it's something that, because he makes it a point in Galatians, say, hey, listen, I didn't get the stamp of approval from all the apostles in Jerusalem and all this. I went off for 3 years into the desert and received revelations from Christ. Christ met with me and informed me and taught me and gave me stuff that he's still working through to minister. But he didn't get that from the other apostles, though later on he did go and they gave him the right hand of fellowship and said, good, you're preaching the same gospel we are. You go preach to the Gentiles, we'll preach to the Jews, and let's keep going, right? So there's that connection later on. But did Paul receive this as some of those revelations when he's out in the desert, where Jesus met him and said, hey, here you go. This is the new feast. Here's the feast of the new covenant. We have all the feasts of the old covenant. We're trying to talk about those this morning, reading in Exodus chapter 12, with Passover and so on, and Feast of Unleavened Bread. He has all those things, but did Jesus come and say, hey, all those feasts come into this little feast here now? this is the feast of the new covenant? Don't know. If he received it directly from Jesus, or if it's from Jesus and that Jesus instituted it, and this has been the Eucharistic practice of the church, then Paul says that's what we're doing. It's from the Lord, and he's passing what he received from the Lord, whether by direct revelation or not, onto the churches where he ministers. What Paul passed on is what he received. Again, this is like inmate talk. He got something, it was signed over to him, he held it, and he passed it right along to the churches where he was ministering, particularly the Corinthian church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who instituted the Eucharist. That's important for Protestant theology, in that we recognize two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, precisely because they can be tied to the Lord's specific institution. That's how Protestantism came along and said, we identify and recognize the sacrament because, in one part there are other things included, but particularly against Rome, that Jesus Christ himself instituted this as a sacrament. Where within the Western tradition and the Eastern tradition of Christianity before the Reformation, we could say that Rome had come down with seven sacraments, but that's hardly the case either, because you can look around all through the Western tradition and find any number of sacramental thoughts regarding all sorts of things. And I grant from the beginning, God's made the world sacramental. Do you think that the food you eat just nourishes you out of nothing? Are you a son of the Enlightenment, or is it God himself who nourishes and gives you strength through the very things you eat? Is that not sacramental? Absolutely it is. It's God's mercy, his strength to us through physical stuff that he makes work. He gives us. So the whole world's sacramental in that sense. God's always ministering to us and teaching us and giving us through these things. But just because the whole world's sacramental doesn't mean that everything's a sacrament in the same sense. And so the Protestants come along and say, well, hang on. What makes a sacrament specifically? And one of the things they offer is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted, that Jesus gave us this to do. And the fun one in there is foot washing. That's the one thing that, like, oftentimes Protestants just skip over, where Jesus certainly is doing something and telling them to go do likewise. And historically, Protestants have kind of scratched their head on that or just ignored it, I think. But that's one of those ones where Jesus specifically gave them something to do, just like he gave them baptism to do. Go and baptize the nations. Go. Do this thing. It's okay. Well, Christ instituted this baptism. He told us to do it himself. The same thing goes with the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave it to us himself. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this thing. Go eat and drink together in remembrance of me. And for about 20 centuries, the church has done that. Do you realize that? When we gather at this table, not even counting the Old Testament feasts, because, again, this is the summary and condensation in Jesus Christ of the Old Testament feasts. Jesus Christ himself is the summary of the Old Testament feast and gives us a little meal. But the church has been doing this for 2,000 years, getting together to eat bread together and to drink wine together and say, we'll do this till the Lord comes again to recognize his death on our behalf. That is awesome. I love it. I love singing hymns that our forefathers have sung for centuries. I love mouthing the words, even if they're in English, they weren't in English before or something like that, that our brothers have been singing, that our sisters have been singing for centuries. I love it. How much better to come to the table and say, this tiny little meal, this tiny little bread, little cup, we get to do this in the name of the Lord, just like all of our brothers and sisters through long centuries and for centuries to come. Who knows? As long as the Lord will tarry. We're going to practice this ritual. We're going to come together around the Word of God, hear the Word of God spoken to us, preached to us, and then come to a table where we get to eat and drink together the very Word of God, the same one we hear preached, the Lord Jesus Christ who ministers to us. So what Paul received from the Lord, this great tradition of eating and drinking Jesus, he passed on to the church. And we've been doing it ever since. Week by week, month by month, sometimes quarter by quarter, unfortunately, year by year sometimes in some traditions. But nonetheless, as a focused part of Christian liturgy, that we come to the table and we eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. By God's design, then, in conclusion, Paul passed along the tradition of the Eucharist. Paul received it. And he delivered it. He gave it to the churches. By God's design and by his providence, the Corinthian brethren messed it all up, dividing the congregation, despising the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing. They got the tradition and then they messed it up. They misapplied it. They applied it improperly. By the Eucharistic tradition, by the tradition of the Lord's Supper, this thing set in the center of Christian worship from the beginning, by this Eucharistic tradition, from Jesus, through Paul, to the churches, and to us as we read this epistle, right? Paul says, keep the traditions that I give you, whether in person by teaching or by epistle. Well, here we have it by epistle. We have the written word of God through Paul. God's given us a way that we get to be together, a way that we get to commune together. That's what we call it, communion. That's that word, participation or koinonia. We get to come together as the body of Christ and commune together. Commune with Christ, have communion with Him, and with each other. This is the great tradition that's been handed down through the churches all these long centuries. It's a way for us to pursue unity and purity. God puts Jesus Christ before us, who is the one head of the church. It says, now feed upon Him. Each of you, together, feed upon your common head, because you are members of the body of which Christ is head. So God gives us this ritual meal to teach us, not just to teach us and show us that we're one body, but to minister that to us, to give it to us, to grant us repentance where we need it. Because when we come to this table, we come to meet Jesus. And as we meet Jesus in faith, He ministers to us. He gives us what He shows us, His body and His blood. We pursue that body and blood in the sacrament as it was handed down. And now it's our turn to do it. It's our turn to receive this tradition, to practice this tradition, and to pass it along. Exactly like the scriptures tell us to do. To eat and drink Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, who is our righteousness, who is our hope of eternal life. And this table ministers all of that to us. That we should find ourselves dead in Him unto sin, alive unto righteousness, and hoping for His return. Looking forward now to the return of the Lord Jesus as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that God would strengthen us unto faithful fellowship and unto faithful ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.